Well, good morning, everybody. And a very, very Merry Christmas to all of you. Thank you so much for joining us together as we worship Jesus. Let me invite you, if you got a Bible, to go ahead and open it to the Gospel of Matthew, the first gospel in the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 2. And if you are a guest with us this morning, we are so glad that you've joined us and you have privileged us with your presence as we celebrate Christmas together. We're going to look at God's Word as we do each Sunday. So these past couple of Sundays, we've looked at the significance of the arrival of Jesus the Christ in Matthew chapter 1. We've looked at that for 2 weeks, and then we're going to close that out this morning as we look at Matthew chapter 2. We've got a longer passage to read and less time to preach. So I'm going to go ahead and get started here in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. If you don't have a Bible, I think it's going to be on the screen for us as well, so you can read along there. This is God's Word. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of King Herod, wise men from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was deeply disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people and asked them where the Christ would be born. "In Bethlehem of Judea," they told him, "because this is what was written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, because out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod secretly summoned the wise men and asked them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. When you find him, report back to me so that I too can go and worship him." Verse 9, after hearing the king, they went on their way, and there it was, the star they had seen at its rising. It led them until it came and stopped above the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overwhelmed with joy. Entering the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and falling to their knees, they worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their own country by another route. After they were gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to kill him." So he got up, took the child and his mother during the night, and escaped to Egypt. He stayed there until Herod's death, so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he realized that he had been outwitted by the wise men, flew into a rage. He gave orders to massacre all the boys in and around Bethlehem who were 2 years old and under, in keeping with the time he learned from the wise men. Then what was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be consoled because they are no more." After Herod died, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, because those who intended to kill the child are dead." So he got up, took the child and his mother, and entered the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the region of Galilee. Then he went and settled in a town called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. You know, if you've ever wondered, how do I know God loves me? How do I know that God can be trusted? How do I know that he has a plan and that it's a good plan and that he can pull it off? That he actually can accomplish the plan that he has, right? You take all of the things that we've looked at these last 2 weeks and you bring it all together and it starts to become clear, the message of God's salvation, the message of hope, the confirmation that God loves us and sent his son into the world to save us from our sins. We start to see it by God's grace here in this text. We start to see, how does peace actually land on planet Earth? How do these glad tidings of a great joy that will be for all the people, how does this unshakable hope come into the world, and more importantly and personally, into my own life? How is that accessed? And the story of Christmas opens up this panoramic vision of how that actually happens. And so you have at the top of your notes, you have a brief statement that kind of gets us oriented to the dominant theme of our passage. It's this: the Bible reveals something that is taking place throughout human history, namely a spiritual war. A spiritual war. Right? And this spiritual war is a battle for the human heart. It's a battle for the human soul. And on the one hand, there's this enemy, Jesus says, who wants to steal and kill and destroy. And on the other hand, there's this God who wants to pour out his grace and his mercy and his kindness, who wants to give life and eternal joy in and through his son, Jesus. And as we come into chapter 2, everything's changed, right? If you've been there the last 2 weeks, the feel of things in the first chapter was much different than what we just read. This chapter is violent. There's this eruption of violence and tension in the passage. And so we want to not just be sort of spectators of history, but we want to ask the question, why is this happening? Why this outbreak of bloodshed in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem in particular? And so we're going to ask this question, what does it mean? Number one, what does it mean? And it means at least three things. First of all, it means this: opposition is normal. Opposition is normal. If you've read the Old Testament, again, this violent upheaval that we see here in Matthew chapter 2 isn't surprising to us. Remember, the Bible is a story of a war that's breaking out. If you're interested, parents, grandparents, in getting a book that will help your children understand the Bible as this motif and this thread of war, get this book by Star Mead, Grandpa's Box. And he just traces through each biblical story and how it's unfolding this story of a spiritual battle that's taking place, this battle for the human heart. And at no point in history does this battle rage more furiously than when the promised one actually arrives. It is at a fever pitch at this moment. The reason, you read through the Gospels, the reason there's all this fireworks of miracle and angels and demons, right, and resurrections and murderous plots, is that the enemy's pulling out all the stops. This Messiah must be ended. He can't continue, or it changes everything in the battle that's been going on ever since the beginning of time, right? And we're three verses in to our passage here in Mark chapter 2 before Jesus, the child of promise, is in great danger. By the way, the term "the child" is Matthew's favorite way in chapter 2 to refer to Jesus, the child. He calls him that 9 times. In other words, he's showing us, even by the way he's referring to this Messiah, this promised one couldn't be more vulnerable. The child, 9 times over and over. You may remember, if you've ever read the Old Testament, the great act of deliverance in the Old Testament was the Exodus, right? When God rescued his people through Moses out from slavery in Egypt. But the first time you see Moses in the book of Exodus, he doesn't look like a deliverer, does he? He looks like he needs one. Right, he's bobbing down the Nile River. He's in a basket. He doesn't look like much. That's the hope of Israel, bobbing down the river. Right, it's not necessarily instilling confidence in us that this is actually going to get done. Well, similarly here. And you might even ask the question when you're reading Matthew chapter 2, what is Herod, the great King Herod, what is he doing, just turning away from all the busy things that he must have to do as a king over this area? What is he doing, turning away from that to take interest in this child? Well, the problem isn't that he's just a child, just a Hebrew boy running around among Hebrew boys in Bethlehem. The problem is that when he's introduced to this child, the reference is that this child is born king. That's what gets Herod's attention. You see that in verse 2. Right, so wise men from the east in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star at its rising and have come to worship him." And you look at the next verse in verse 3 and it says, "Herod was deeply disturbed." Well, why would Herod, the king, be deeply disturbed? Because last time Herod checked, King of the Jews and the ruler of Israel was his job description. That's what I do. It's written on the door of my office. That's what I do. This person, this child is encroaching on my territory. This is a rival king. I have to look into this further. And so he calls in the scholars. He asks them questions. Where is this king to be born so that I can find him and destroy him? Rather, you know, it's almost like he doesn't let that out. He says, I want to worship him like you guys, right? But he's lying about that. He really wants to hunt him down. And that's what you see actually taking place in the rest of the chapter. He instigates a manhunt for the child of promise. And then look at verse 18. So by quoting the prophet Jeremiah in verse 18, Matthew was reminding his readers that the cries of these women in the streets of Bethlehem after this massacre has been carried out to take out all the boys 2 years and under, you hear these cries. And Matthew's indicating through this prophecy, he's saying, this isn't the first time this has happened. Opposition has been normal all throughout the story of the Old Testament when Babylon was conquered in Jerusalem. Nearly 600 years before Christmas morning, you heard women crying in the streets of Jerusalem. When Assyria, 120 years before that, conquered Israel, you heard women crying in the streets. 800 years before that, when Pharaoh issued the very first order of the first Holocaust in human history, killing Hebrew boys, you heard crying, ringing out. In other words, opposition is normal. We expect this pushback. Light comes out and darkness comes to meet it. That's what we're seeing playing out. In other words, there's an established Old Testament pattern, and the pattern is this. God's purposes don't come to pass without severe opposition. Opposition is normal too, but God keeps his promises. Opposition is normal, but God keeps his promises. So when God determines to bring joy to the world, to bring hope to this world and forgiveness to this world through Christ, the reality is no one can stop him. Herod can't stop him. Pharaoh couldn't stop him. Before, nothing can stop him. That essentially is Matthew chapter 2 in a nutshell. So you see, two things are happening as this text unfolds in this story. One, a powerful king is using every tool he knows how to use to stamp out this rival king, to make sure Jesus doesn't have another birthday, right? And that shouldn't, given the fact that Herod is Herod the Great, Herod the King, he's been doing this for a long time, this shouldn't be too hard, right? This rival king is under 2 years old. This rival king is 6 miles away from the palace of Herod. It's not hard to reach him. It's 6 miles from here to Chewy's. Right, you can get there pretty fast. He's got troops at his beck and call. Send them down 280, take out the kid, right? And then I'm safe and I'm secure as the king of Israel, right? And that's just the point. Matthew has this habit of interrupting his own narrative, right? Interrupting the story and the historical accounts with his own explanations about prophetic fulfillment. This is an awesome thing. When my wife and I were first married 21 years ago, we lived in a small town in South Louisiana, and there was a radio station. It was a local radio station. It was a very low-budget radio station, right? And so the mics were poor quality and all of that, but it played some of my favorite style of music, and so really soulful gospel music. And here's the thing, is the DJ could sing, and he knew he could sing. So what he would do is he would activate, you know, the track of the next song that he would play. He would set it up by just saying, this is my jam, this is my favorite song. And he would play the song, but then he would pull the DJ mic in and sing over the top of the track. And so all throughout the day when you're listening to the radio, you just hear him just singing. He's ad-libbing, you know, so you hear Los Angeles Mass Choir and they're going, Mighty Clouds, you know, and they're singing, Mighty clouds of joy come rolling in. And he's just adding these ad-libs. Mighty clouds, you know, he's just going crazy. He's just adding all this stuff. He can't stop. He's just pulling the mic in, interrupting whatever the music was going on and just adding his own spice, right? In a similar way, Matthew, he's letting the narrative unfold, right? And so Matthew has Jesus talking, you know, later on. And in his storytelling, Jesus is talking or somebody else is talking, and Matthew pulls the mic in. He breaks into the narrative, and he says this. Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet so-and-so. And he can't stop breaking in on what's happening down there on the street. And he does that. He's done that 5 times in the first 2 chapters. He just keeps pulling the mic in and saying, here, let me explain what's happening here in this moment in history. So, for example, right there in verse 4, you look at verse 4. Herod is asking these Old Testament scholars, okay, so you tell me that this child is born king of the Jews. That's a problem. Not going to tell you that, but that's a problem in my own mind. Tell me, where is this child supposed to be born? If you know ancient prophecy, where was the Messiah supposed to show up here? And they know the answer to that question, right? They're Old Testament scholars. Verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, they told him, because this was what was written by the prophet. And then they quote the Old Testament. They quote something that Micah said 700 years before. And Matthew's indicating he's not showing up on accident. This was always seen. He's coming. You know, we treat prophecy like it's no big deal because we know the punchline, right? We're reading all this stuff centuries down the line. We know this stuff is going to be fulfilled. But imagine it this way, just so we can kind of help grasp prophecy. Imagine it this way. 1,000 years ago, God assembles the angels in heaven, pulls them all in, and he's going to teach them the doctrine of foreknowledge, right? That God knows the end from the beginning. He's going to teach them that. And so the way that he does that is he draws them a picture of this room. Every seat in this room is represented in the drawing, and he puts at the top of the drawing, December 24th, 2017. So this day, and all the seats are represented in his drawing, and on every seat in this room that's sat in right now, he writes a first name and a last name, right? And imagine the excitement this morning in heaven when they've been waiting 1,000 years to see what happens. And after 1,000 years of waiting, God and the angels peer down from heaven as you walked into this room. And through whatever process was involved in you selecting the seat that you're now in, you chose the seat that you're sitting in. And then these outbursts of praise erupt every time somebody sits in the seat that had their name on it 1,000 years ago. That's what God can do. He knows the end from the beginning. He wrote your name on the chair 1,000 years ago, or at least he could have. And that's what Matthew is saying throughout this passage. He's waving every flag he can to say, he called it. He called this 500 years ago. He called it 700 years ago through Micah the prophet. And so here in verse 6, we have this prophecy 700 years before Christmas. And God says, a ruler's coming, and I'll tell you where he is. Let me draw a picture. Bethlehem. He's coming to Bethlehem. Of all the places in the world, he's coming to this little city with 300 people in it. That's where he's going to show up, in Bethlehem. And there you are. You read Luke's gospel account in chapter 2, and you're perched up there, as it were, in heaven, looking over the banister, and there's Joseph and Mary, and she's due any day now, and there's a problem, because you're reading Luke 2, and she's in the wrong city. She's in Nazareth. She's due any moment now, and she's in Nazareth, not in Bethlehem. However, you keep reading Luke chapter 2, and lo and behold, the Emperor Caesar Augustus wants a census. Let's do it now. Let's do a census. And the census involves, so that we can clear up tax records and so forth, everybody's got to go to their hometowns. Everybody's go to the hometown of your family where you lived for centuries before. Turns out Joseph's family roots are in Bethlehem. And so there you are peering over and you're watching them move, Google Maps, moving down the road from Nazareth. And here they come into Bethlehem just in time for... right, the baby is born in the right city. And Matthew in this text is saying, look where he is. He's right where Micah said he would be 700 years ago. Look where they are. Look at the picture from 700 years ago. And look where the kid is. He's in Bethlehem. Some 700 years before Jesus, 750 years before Jesus is born, the prophet Isaiah famously wrote these words. You'll see them on the screen. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord shines over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to your shining brightness. That's probably why the Christmas carol says the three kings of Orient. They're assuming that this prophecy was very literal about them being kings. Goes on in verse 5, the riches of the sea will become yours. The wealth of the nations will come to you. They will carry gold and frankincense. It's not an exhaustive list, obviously. Myrrh is coming as well. They'll carry gold and frankincense and proclaim the praises of the Lord. They'll praise the Lord. They'll have these gifts as bowing before Jesus the King. Count. Right, this is exactly what was foretold. And here, Matthew is jumping up and down saying, look, the nations are coming. They're coming from the east. They're coming to the shining light. The star is leading them. In other words, this is deja vu. If you've read the Old Testament, Matthew's saying deja vu all over the place. And Matthew's saying, check out the gifts that they happen to have with them. Of all the things these wealthy guys have in the basement that they could bring and serve and present to this child, they happen to choose gold and frankincense. Those were called 750 years ago. They would pick those two things. Doing the very thing God foretold centuries earlier. If you're familiar with the story of the Exodus of Egypt, from Egypt in the Old Testament, there's deja vu all over this passage, just reading this passage, because Matthew's audience knows that story well. I mean, that was at the center of the Golden Collection. Right, if you're born here in our culture and you don't know the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears, people look at you like, what were your parents? Right? Well, for the Old Testament saints, the story they knew better than any other story wasn't Hansel and Gretel, it was Moses took them out of Egypt. That was the big, grand story. And so deja vu type stuff is all over if you know that story. So you remember, for example, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, how early in the book of Exodus, what happened? A ruler orders the slaughter of male Hebrew babies throughout the region. Here, in verse 13, a ruler orders the slaughter of male Hebrew babies throughout the region. It's deja vu. He's ringing these bells, right? These familiar sounds from the Old Testament. And then you keep reading. Herod recognizes that the wise men disobeyed his command that they come back, hey, come back and report where you find the child so I can come and worship him. Well, they disobeyed his command because the angel warned them in a dream. All right, well, word comes to Joseph that Herod's going to come and he's going to come with a vengeance. He's going to figure out these guys tricked me. Right, he's waiting up there. He's perched up at the top of Chewy's. There's Herod, right, 6 miles away from here. And he's looking out and watching the camels and the wise men travel down 280, headed in this direction. How long is he going to wait before he realizes, wait, those tricksters aren't coming back. They're not coming back. How long is it going to take before he sends in troops to exterminate the little boys, right? And so this angel comes and says, get up and get out of town, right? Well, there was a get up and get out of town story in the Old Testament. The get up and get moving story is the Exodus. Put your shoes on, don't pack the pictures, put your shoes, put your clothes on, and then get moving. The only difference is direction. They're not coming out of Egypt, they're going, in this case, into Egypt. They're going to seek shelter in Egypt. God was doing what? He's intervening to protect the promised one for your salvation. Right? If that kid dies, nobody will ever sing Amazing Grace. If they don't get up and get moving and he stays there in Bethlehem too long and in come the troops and they kick the door in, nobody sings Amazing Grace. If that kid dies, no Christmas, no Easter, no resurrection, no hope, no joy, no heaven. Only exile, only pain, only more sin, only more brokenness leading to inevitable judgment. That would be the future had Jesus' parents not got up and got moving, much like had happened in the Old Testament. And so verse 13 and 14, you see this escape to Egypt and how that fulfills prophecy of Hosea in the Old Testament. Centuries before Hosea called it. It's deja vu again, right? Similar. Think about the parallel between these stories. So similar to the days of Joseph, right? Way back 1900 years earlier when Israel was protected by death by famine, by finding shelter in Egypt, only later to be called out of Egypt by God. Similar. Here, another Joseph, 1900 years later, through his actions, Jesus is protected from death by taking shelter in Egypt, only later to be called out of Egypt by God. Look at verse 15. He stayed there till Herod's death so that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And then he quotes an old prophecy, out of Egypt I called my son. You see what's happening here? God is multitasking. He is frustrating, foiling, routing Herod, routing his enemy with his left hand, and he is making good on all of his promises with his right. He's establishing all of his promises. I wish we had time to look at this prophecy in the depth of verse 23, where Matthew relates Jesus' upbringing in Nazareth to prophetic themes in the Old Testament about how the Messiah would be despised, right? If Messiah is destined to be despised and rejected by men, Isaiah chapter 53, Nazareth is the perfect place to grow up. Because when Jesus speaks later on, about 30 years later, somebody named Nathanael is going to listen to him and say, wait, he's from Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? It was a perfect city. It was Nowhereville. In all of this, Matthew's saying, look at the unstoppable purpose of a sovereign God. His purposes are coming to fruition, are being accomplished. This God who can say, who can assemble the angels, as it were, hundreds of years before Christmas morning and say, here's how it's going to go down, right? Bethlehem will be the place. Count on it. Trust me. The nations will come and worship him. Count on it. Trust me. Herod will do his worst, but he's out of his league. Right? I'm going to protect the promised one. And all of this points to the next point. Jesus is the universal king. He's the universal king. Would it surprise us if in a moment this significant, the arrival of the Christ, the long-promised one, if everything in this narrative has meaning tucked inside of it, maybe even the gifts that are presented by the nations before this king? So think about it. Gold. It's perfect. If you're presenting this to the one who is born king, gold is a perfect gift. Frankincense, the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament says that frankincense was stored in the temple for the use of sacrifices. They happen to be presenting this to the great high priest. Read the book of Hebrews. Jesus is the one who will be the priest who will offer up the perfect sacrifice. Frankincense is perfect, and myrrh as well. Myrrh was an oil used for various purposes, but one of the primary purposes was to prepare someone's body for burial. You think about those gifts. You ever have a memory that sort of rides on a scent? So you smell something and you're there. You smell something and you're 20 years back in time, right? So if I smell Dracar Noir, right, I am in high school. I am probably doing the Running Man for senior prom, or right there in the middle of the dance floor. If you back up, a Brut Fabergé walks by, right? I'm in fifth grade. I'm in sixth grade. It was the cheap stuff. Mom and Dad said, this smells really good. Put it on, right? And it was terrible. I don't know what they were thinking, right? But how memory rides on scent. The wise men in this significant moment toward the beginning of Jesus' life, they present myrrh to the child. You fast forward from that moment where myrrh, the fragrance of myrrh fills their house. You fast forward 30 years and Mary is weeping uncontrollably. And she's weeping uncontrollably because her son has just been beaten beyond recognition. You cannot even see who it is. And just in that moment, they're about to put him on the cross, and right before, in Mark chapter 15, right before they take off Jesus' clothes and strip him there, they offer him wine mixed with myrrh. Someone comes walking past Mary, and it wafts of myrrh. And you wonder, did she instantly go back? I remember this. This is expensive stuff. I remember when that smell filled our house when Jesus was 18 months old, and in came these wise men from the east, and they bowed before my son, Jesus. And then Mary, fast forward again, 30 years later, she watches him die, and here comes Nicodemus, and here comes Joseph of Arimathea, and what are they carrying with them? Myrrh, so they can prepare his body for burial. It was the perfect gift. This priest would not offer up some sacrificial lamb. He would be the lamb. He was born to die. The myrrh told the story. His life was bookended by this smell, this scent from beginning to end. If you were there in the moment when they presented this, you got something of an inkling of where his life was heading. He goes to the cross and he dies in the place of sinful humanity. He takes God's furious justice against my sin, your sin, in your place. And then he rises again 3 days later and he says, if you want full forgiveness to be reconciled to a holy God, you believe in what I just did on the cross and in rising from the dead. And he rises again, and that's a testimony to the world. He's the universal king. We told you. The prophets told us centuries before who he would be. David would put somebody back on the throne. And there he is. The name above all names, the king above all kings, before whom every knee will bow, not just a few wise men coming from the east. Every knee will bow before him, voluntary or otherwise. You get to do it now, optionally. Later, we will all do it because we'll see who he is. So how do we respond? Two things, very quickly. How do we respond? One, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. He is the Savior. He is the heaven-sent Savior. Another one's not coming. The only one God intended to send has come. Believe in him and you get eternal life. Believe in him, everything starts changing. Come to Jesus. And once you have, number two, live fearlessly. Live fearlessly. Speaking of bookends, so notice how Matthew begins and ends his gospel, chapter 1 and chapter 28. In chapter 1, we hear Matthew says, Jesus, you're going to want to call him Emmanuel because that's going to signify, his name will signify what he is. He is God with us. That's chapter 1 of Matthew's introduction to Jesus, God with us. And what does Matthew let you hear Jesus saying in Matthew chapter 28? I am with you always. God with us. He never breaks a promise. His plans can't be stopped. Not by Pharaoh, not by Herod, not by anyone. We sing this song. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. It's a certain promise to all who believe. Christian friend, what do we have to fear? In light of this gospel, in light of this king whom we know, whom we've been reconciled to him, we will see his face. You take it to the bank. We will see his face. The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. You will know pleasures evermore at God's right hand. It's been predicted thousands of years ago. It will happen. Our lowly exile here will end. You think about this for your own life as a believer in Christ. God's path, it may seem winding, it may seem filled with pain, right? But he is with us always and he will get us home. We have that certainty from his word. And so what do? We bow before the one king of the world. We fall into his arms, into the arms of the one rescuer. Oh, may that be what we do this Christmas, and Christmas is stretching out into the future. Fall afresh into the arms of the one rescuer whom God has sent for us, and let him do what he does best. Let him rescue to the glory of his name.